Revelation chapter 15. Who's the oldest guy who ever lived? Methuselah. His name means, when I die, judgment comes. Do you see that's a picture of grace? Who lived the longest of all the humans? And his name means, when I die, judgment comes. God's mercies and God's grace are awesome. Amen? But like we're going to see today, there comes a time when God's grace is at an end. We're going to title today's message, God's Patience is Not God's Permission. Let's check it out. Verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign it was. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. These are going to be bowl judgments. In them, the wrath of God is completed. Scratch in your margin there, Genesis 15, verse 16. There God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation after you. Speaking of the Jewish people. And I'm also going to take you out for a time of this promised land. God speaking prophetically of the Egyptian captivity. But then I'm going to bring it back to this land four generations later. That's what happened under Moses. Why is he bringing them back? Because the iniquity of the Amorites at this time, Abraham, is not yet full. There comes a time when God says, enough, enough. Let's watch this academic exercise about some people that really have nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with us. Too many Christians have been taught all about God's grace and mercy, and praise God for that. But pastors are a little reticent to talk about that God sometimes says to his beloved, enough. So we're going to look at that today. For in them, this last 3.5 years, the wrath of God is complete. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. What is this? Let's dim our lights here a little bit. Let's revisit the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build there in the wilderness. We sort of have that iconic image in our brain where Charlton Heston and his gray flowing beard and his hair with 5 gallons of perm or something and it blowing back this way. And he has the stone tablets in this hand, and that is accurate. But what Cecil B. DeMille did not depict, that under his other arm are some detailed blueprints on how to build this. Every dimension, every color, everything about this tabernacle speaks of Jesus. In the front was a big altar called the Brazen Altar, made out of brass. After the law was given, the 613 do's and don'ts, most of us are sort of familiar with the Ten Commandments, but there's over 600 others. Well, when you broke one of those laws, you were to take a lamb or some animal as prescribed in the scriptures. You were to go to this front gate, and then, of course, you were met there by a priest from the tribe of Levi. You would lay your hands on that animal, and then symbolically, the sin that you were there for atonement, transferred to this animal. They would poke the animal's jugular vein. It's a humane way, because as the blood flows out, then the animal just gets sleepy and then passes. The kids, as they said, why is this lamb dying? And the father was supposed to say, this innocent blood must be shed to atone or to cover our sin. 1,500 years before Jesus was born, do you see what that was a dress rehearsal for? So then the priest would then take the animal, and depending on what kind of sacrifice you were offering, he would then cut up the animal and then burn all of it or parts of it on that square altar, the brazen altar, where there was fire, kind of like a great big barbecue pit. Then he would turn behind him, and you see the circle, and the circle there was the laver. More on that in a moment. Then further back, of course, is the tent divided into two rooms. The first room, the anteroom, as you walked in, was called the holy place. To the left are those circles That represents the lampstand, the light in that room. To the right was the table of showbread. Straight ahead was the smaller altar of incense that you took a coal from the brazen altar and put it in a saucer-like bowl and poured incense, which made a curl of smoke that represented the prayers of the people. Then the veil, of course, was behind. Then one time a year, only once, a guy would slip behind that veil, the high priest, and he would meet there the Ark of the Covenant. That article right there. And here is an artist's depiction. It was a box of wood that would be surrounded by gold, and no one could touch it to move it, slide a pole into those rings. And then that Ark of the Covenant was borne on the shoulders of only the priests. Now notice the lid on top. That was not wood surrounded by gold. That was solid gold. Fashioned on top were two angels with their wings outstretched towards each other. As they do, that forms a bit of a shadow on the top of the lid. And the lid was called the mercy seat. In David's Psalms, you'll see David saying, "Oh Lord, you know where I want to be? 'Neath the shadow of your wings." What was he speaking of? That portion on the top of the mercy seat. Why was that important? There, the presence of the Lord would be manifest in the form of a cloud during the day, the Shekinah glory, or a pillar of fire at night. Later on, God also says, "I want you to put a few articles inside that ark." Do you remember when Moses first came down from Mount Sinai from seeing the Lord? What were all the people doing? They were partying and getting crazy because they thought Moses had perished. He tosses the tablets down and then they break. God is going to have Moses get some more tablets. But what happened to all the broken pieces of those stone tablets written by the finger of God? Where were they kept? Inside the Ark of the Covenant. The next article that was inside the ark was Aaron's staff that budded. There were some people who were big wheels in Egypt, but now in the desert they're having to play second fiddle. They didn't like that. They say, "Well, we hear God too. Why not us?" Moses says, "Lord, what do we do?" God says, "Mo, take Aaron's rod, the high priest, put it in the tabernacle, and then the next day you all come and check it out. And the one whose rod buds or has fruit..." There's a whole sermon right there. "That's the guy that I want everybody to know is leading the people. Whose rod budded? Aaron, put that in the box." There was one more article. It was a jar. God cleaved the rock for water, but what did they eat for food? You remember? The manna that God caused to grow miraculously on the ground. What did the people think of manna after about 2 weeks? "We're tired of this manna." God never calls it manna. Manna means, what is it? God always referred to that as heavenly bread. Jesus would later say, "I am the bread of life." You see some of the correlation? But they complained against God's provision. "We're tired of this manna." Manicotti, banana bread. There's too much manna, manna, manna. They complained against what God provided. Hey, put that in a jar and put that in the box. Now, that's going to be important here in a minute. And let's go back to the tabernacle. Go ahead. There is the laver. See the circle? That was a great big bowl of water. And then last slide, artist depiction of the priest washing. God gave very specific dimensions on all aspects of the tabernacle, except for one detail. Hey, how big do we make the laver? God never says. Now, Solomon, he'll make a laver. The book of 1 Kings, I think, tells us exactly what Solomon's dimensions are. But getting back to Moses, he never told Moses how big it was supposed to be. And the rabbis would refer to that not as an oversight from the Lord, but a specific indication that the sea, which this was called, was endless. Back to Revelation chapter 15, and let's see what happens. Water in the Bible seems to be synonymous, works nicely as a model of God's Word. In the New Testament, Paul instructs husbands. He says, husbands, wash your wives in the water of the Word. Old Testament and New Testament, notice when the Bible says a specific detail, and this happened near a well. Notice how revelation often comes when someone is near a well. John chapter 4, the woman at the, what did she find there? The Messiah of God. Jesus says, why don't you go home and tell your husband? And what does she say? I really can't do that. Jesus says to her, well said. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with, he's not your husband, is he? She says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. There's great revelation at the well, at the water. Moses' depiction was a model of what actually is in heaven, says the book of Hebrews. A small-scale model of elements that actually exist in heaven. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 2 one more time. And I saw something like a sea of glass. You're talking about kind of like a labyrinth, aren't you? Mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, remember, we're 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation. And at this point, God allows a certain license to the enemy to go after the believers in Christ. And those who have victory over the beast in the first 3.5 years and the second, over his image, he sets up a statue, does the Antichrist, of himself in the Holy of Holies. And over his mark, we saw that in Revelation 13. That's the 666, which is the number of his name. They didn't buy into the mark. They're not bowing down to the image, and they're not coming under the Antichrist's plan. They cry out for salvation. Salvation is given them. However, the Bible tells us, both in Zechariah and other locations, a huge wholesale slaughter of believers happens. They're standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. In the Old Testament model of Moses, we are washed by the sea. And in heaven, y'all, we stand on it. And if you want to apply the word, it's the same thing. Under the sun where we live, God's word washes and cleanses us. But when we get to heaven, y'all, we're going to stand on all of his word, all of his promise. Anybody get Holy Ghost chill bumps right there? Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Right, Exodus chapter 15. That's after God parts the Red Sea. All the people go through. They're pursuing enemies. God just folds the water back over. What is Egypt always a model of? The world. It's ruled by an evil dictator, Pharaoh. God's people in the form of Israel in the captivity in Egypt. They are enslaved, they are hampered, they are haggard, they are tortured by this terrible Pharaoh who hates God. Does that sound familiar? Well, how are they going to get out? A deliverer comes in, Moses. Who is he a model of, you guys? He goes head to head with Pharaoh. But it's not much of a contest, is it? And after the 10 plagues, finally Pharaoh says, all right, you can go to the promised land. A picture of God's kingdom. Their deliverer rescues them with supernatural deliverance. They have to pass through a sea. Who remembers what color the sea was? It's a picture of baptism. Back to our story. So they get through the other side. The Egyptians are destroyed, of course. They're so blown away by God's supernatural hand that They sing a great song, the song of Moses. The horse and rider have fallen into the sea. That's what these guys are singing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and a song of the Lamb. Here's the new verse. Saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, God Almighty. And just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Who's singing this song? These are the tribulation saints. The most violently murdered and martyred humans ever. What are they singing? Oh Lord, what were you doing? What's going on? Why me? Why this? Why now? That's not what they're singing. What are they singing, you guys? You're right, O Lord. Just and true are your ways. I wrote in my margin, the most violently martyred people of all time are saying, you knew exactly what you were doing. I told this story a couple of Wednesday nights ago, but it really did happen. We try to take Mondays off as best as we are able, and so we've adopted a kind of a fun tradition at the Hadley family. We pile in the car, we slather ourselves with gallons and gallons, 150,000 sunblock. So there we were heading up to Lake Tahoe, and you guys know that if you take Interstate 80 and then you get off there at Truckee, and then you find, is it Highway 267? So you get on Highway 267, it's a beautiful drive, you know, but it's only two lanes, and then it goes right past, North Star that's up there. What are you doing, Steve? I'm taking the family. We're going to relax. It's going to be awesome. Whoo, just chill out. So we pull off on 267. The speed limit there is about 55, I believe. This guy was doing 40 miles per hour. And I wish I could say, but Pastor Steve just breathed in the beautiful mountain air. Birds would be singing, you know. I think I almost lost my salvation that day. I'm not sure. What's going on here? And so there we were. 40 miles per hour. Cruise up the hill, and then we get to the stoplight. People coming from North Star have to turn onto the road. So we get a red light. I'm praying, Lord, please let him turn off. Lord, please let him turn off. Lord, please. In Jesus' name, of course. And he doesn't get in the left-hand turn lane. I'm all T-Rex. Then the light goes green. Did I say that the light went green? And I'm all, move! What an example I am for my kids. Oh my, oh my, oh my. There is something in all of us, frankly, we like to complain. Notice one more time, what are they saying? Just and true, Lord. It's in my natural sort of first inclination to say, what are you doing, Lord? Why me? Why now? Notice that when you hang out, you orbit sort of around that idea, you're unsatisfied, and then you're not doing your homework with the Lord. It just builds and builds and builds. When you're none satisfied, as a rule, you're basically saying, you're thinking it's the circumstance or the person or the impossible situation. Who you're complaining against is whom, really. Doesn't he say, acknowledge me in all your ways, Steve, and I'll put you on Highway 267 behind the slowest man in Northern Nevada? Well, that's right. God says, be careful when you complain, because if it's coming out of your mouth, that means it's pouring forth from your heart. If complaining has its full way without doing our homework, it inevitably leads to rebellion. And rebellion, loved one, always leads to shipwreck. Look what these guys are saying. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. This is the most violently murdered and martyred people ever on the planet. That can happen when you spend time in heavenly places. All your priorities get rerouted. Verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. And your judgments have been manifested. Great Greek word here. That means all of God's judgments, every act of his will, every move of his presence, though puzzling under the sun, when we get to the Lord, get to heaven, all of those will be answered. Mark in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see now through a glass darkly. But we will see him then, says Paul, face to face, and we will know how, as we are known. How well does God know us? We're going to know him and everybody else in the same manner. You know, the old adage says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, what was going on there? You will not have to ask one question. Suddenly and dramatically, your understanding will be broadened, and you will know as you are known. Verse 5, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle. Maybe circle that, or if you have a highlighter, and write Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. That's crucial to understand what John is seeing here. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is from the Hebrew word mishkan, and it means a dwelling place or a container. This tabernacle of testimony, Numbers tells us, is that Ark of the Covenant. The box with the mercy seat on the top with those articles in the midst. This is saying the Ark of the Covenant. It was opened in heaven. John is seeing through the veil. He's seeing the Ark of the Covenant, and he's seeing the mercy seat come off. Verse 6, and out of the temple, that is to say, out of the Ark of the Testimony, which is to say, out of the Ark of the Covenant, came these seven angels with the last seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Verse 7, and then one of the four living creatures, those are the cherubim we saw in chapters 4 and 5, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Greek word for bowl is phiala. It means flat saucer. It's a small detail, but I want you to get the picture. When I want to precision pour something, I want a small, narrow neck, don't I? So I can pour it in a precise manner into a cup. That's not what this is. This is a wide-brimmed bowl. This is not for precise measuring out. This is for saturation. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels these saucer-like bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels had completed. You can see this in model form, Exodus chapter 40, when Moses was finished completing the tabernacle and asked God to inhabit it, he did. And his glory was so pronounced that none of the humans could get near it. Also write 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, in Jerusalem, Solomon, David's son, built the temple. Same thing happens on dedication day. None of the humans could stand in God's presence. What's going on here? There's a picture. God's perfect, holy, awesome righteousness. We love those words, holy, pure, righteous. Righteousness means right doing, doing right. Righteousness requires one more thing, justice. God is holy and pure and righteous, all those things. There's another side to that coin, and that is his justice. Justice is about to judge. Who is the oldest man who ever lived? Methuselah. What's his name mean? When I die, judgment comes. We have to understand a very important character aspect about our God. He is huge in mercy and grace.